to do that, to say thanks, and I want to do that now. So, well, if you take your Bibles then and turn to Psalm 118, this is a wonderful psalm, one of my favorite psalms. It's also one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. Luther wrote, he said, "This psalm has been of special service to me. It has helped me out of many great troubles when neither emperor nor kings nor wise men nor saints could help." Now, the different reasons that people have for having a favorite passage or a favorite psalm, and for me, and probably for most of us, it varies from time to time because our situations change, different things happen, the Lord's working in our lives in different ways. But this is a tremendous psalm, and it's one of my favorites for a couple of reasons, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily an easy psalm to preach just because it's a favorite psalm. And there are reasons for that. Is, you know, when some psalms or some passages of Scripture happen to be more convicting, they're a bit harder to preach. But that's good. You know, God does not, God wants us to take great care in how we approach the Word, and especially when we're delivering it as a message to His people. Yet at the same time, no one who stands in the pulpit is free of sin, right? And the person who is delivering the message is generally well aware that he doesn't measure up oftentimes to the very things that he's preaching. This is a passage that I think you will find, I trust, you will walk away and say, this is a helpful psalm in my own personal life. There are many verses in here that you will probably recognize and probably have memorized. I know one of them for sure. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will, what? And be glad in it. And that is so true, and hope to bring a little bit of a light to that as well. Let me begin this way, if I may, which kind of explains why this is one of my favorite psalms. A couple of times in this passage, it says very straight out, God is for me. In the Hebrew, it's so clear. It's just, God is for me. Different translations say it different ways. God is on my side, which is true, a good translation, but in terms of how I read it, doesn't quite have the punch as God is for me. That's a positive statement. He's not just on my side, someone that I can tap into. He is proactively for me. That is a tremendous truth. And that's how I'm going to kind of focus on this psalm. And there's so much here, there's no way we'll cover it all. I mean, there are 29 verses. But I want to approach it that way. God is for me. But there are a number of ways to even approach that. In what way is God for me? Well, He's for me in ways that are unimaginable to me. Because we have this infinite God who says He is for His children. So it's not exclusively true. If you're not God's child, then is He for you? Well, the text says, the opening verse and the last verse says that God is good and His mercy, or some translations say His steadfast love or His covenant love, endures forever. So those who currently stand outside the grace of God may wonder, is God for me? It may not certainly feel like it. But God is for me in ways that change me. See, because if I stand before you, and as you stand before others or look at yourself and introspect, you know that there is sin in your life and that God is at work in you to deal with the sin in your life. So if God is for you, then he is against those things which are against you, right? Those areas of sin. And so God is for you, sometimes in a way that may seem unpleasant to us. But he is for me also in ways that makes me respond in certain ways to him. God loves his children and wants them to respond to him. He wants to hear their voices. He wants to hear their praises. Psalm 22:3 says that he is enthroned in the praises of his people, in the praises of Israel. When we praise God, he is enthroned, or he dwells, or he inhabits the praises of his people. Now, when I think about that, God wants response, a response from me, a certain type of response from me. But we know from plenty of scriptures that Israel of old brought their sacrifices, said their praises or their things that they had memorized, and that made God sick. He didn't want to hear those. He says in the opening chapters of Isaiah that I no longer want to hear that. I don't want your sacrifices anymore. Yet God wants to hear our praises. So there's a certain type of praise that God wants to hear, and he loves to hear. And in fact, this is the God that personally relates to us, that is for us, and he wants to elicit out of us a certain type of response. And that's how I want to look at this particular psalm. Now, there are some responses that things that happen to us, they're just irrepressible, right? Like even today, we were celebrating a birthday at our home, and the grandkids are around, and one of the grandkids, I won't say whom, had a little scowl on his face because, you know, something didn't go quite right. And so, you know, I love to do this because I hated it when I was a kid and someone did this to me. Absolutely hated it, but I love to do it now. And, you know, when you get a scowl on your face and someone would say, you know what I really hate? I really hate when I'm mad and someone tries to make me laugh. And so all of a sudden this frown, we go, and trying to cover up a smile that's about to bust out because you're trying to make him laugh. He doesn't want to laugh, and you're like, it's this irrepressible something inside when you want a different emotion, but this emotion is bursting out. There are things inside of us that are irrepressible when the right touch, the right circumstance, the right event pulls it out of us. We're all wired that way, right? Every single one of us in this room, I mean, you all look rather composed right now, right? Most of you. But how far away are you from heartfelt laughter? Or you get a comedian up here and he could maybe get you just with gut-wrenching laughs. He says the right thing, tickles you. You ever get that in church? You know, you're not supposed to laugh in church, and it's a quiet moment, and someone does something, you're like, and you're trying to suppress this giggle, this laugh, and the more you try to suppress it, the funnier it gets, and you know you're not supposed to, and it just gets you, right? Well, that is in you. That's in you right now. Just something or someone could elicit that and pull that out of you. That response is there. By the same token, there is within you perhaps one phone call away from a different type of response. From just sobs that you think you will never recover from because of that one piece of information, that one bit of truth that's there. We're creatures that are so designed and wired with an emotional capacity, and everyone's a bit different. What triggers you will be a different trigger for somebody else. But it's there, and we veil it often, but it's in us. And there is within the child of God this irrepressible praise that God wants to come out of us. But often we don't get to that moment of praise where it bursts out unless we have reached a very, very low point where we see God's hand sweep in, and we know then that it is God who rescued us. It is God who pulled us out. And at that point, then, we are so overcome with emotion that we say, I must praise God. And when I look at this psalm, that is what this psalm is about. It's a thanksgiving psalm, typically identified as a crisis somewhere in the life of a person or persons. And then there is a deliverance, and in this particular psalm, it takes place in a community. It's a very liturgical psalm, and I'll show you that in just a moment. But what I want to see as we work through this is that God wants us to come away and understand that this is a text of Scripture that teaches us about praising Him. One, that our praise needs to be informed about the goodness of God. God doesn't want empty praise. He doesn't want just platitudes. He doesn't want thoughtless praise. He wants praise that is contemplative, praise that has considered the nature of God and the fact that He is good and what goodness means and how that goodness intersects my life, so that now when I praise Him, there is deep thought and careful consideration about what I've offered to Him as a spiritual sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if I spend no time thinking about it. It's a sacrifice if I have meditated on it. The opening psalm in the Psalter talks about meditating on God's Word day and night, taking a truth and turning it every which way so that we can see it from different angles and see God at it from particularly from many particular angles. So that's what we want to do. So as we open it up, let me see if this works. Here's what I want to do. This is a I'm going to need some interaction here. Okay, because I mentioned that this is a highly liturgical psalm, and so it was a means of worship for a community. It's carefully structured, and this is in agreement with a number of scholars, although not everybody will parse it exactly the same way, but I think it'll be in the main contours. So let's see what happens when I do this. All right, so I will be the worship leader, and guess who's going to be the congregation? You will be the congregation. There is going to be, scoot up one. There's going to be a leadership team. Now, the leadership team, this group right over here, right? So 1, 2, 3, 4, and we'll even go 6 rows back there. On this side, leadership team. When you see that, you're going to say those words. So in the white, basically, I'll be reading all the white, and the leadership team will read the blue, and then the congregation or everyone will read the yellow. All right, so the reason that this is important, let me see, there's one more, there's a green. Okay, the green is everyone. All right, here we go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel now say,
for His steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say,
for His steadfast love endures forever.
Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now, I'm going to pause for just a moment. And here's what I believe is there are different theories as to who this first person is. Some say it is a king who emerged from battle, a king of Israel who emerged from battle. And that may be the case. Personally, I think this is a personification of the entire nation of Israel. I think it makes sense as you look through the details of the passage. Perhaps it could be both, but I'm going to focus on the personification idea. So out of my distress, so out of the distress of Israel, I called on Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me free, or literally in a broad, spacious place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, or literally, the Lord is for me. As my helper, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side.
In the name of the Lord, I have them all.
They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns.
In the name of the Lord, I have them
all. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Again, if this is the nation Israel, Israel as a nation will not die, but will live. There will always be a remnant. The Lord has disciplined me severely. This is a post-exilic psalm, I believe. So it may be at the time of Nehemiah where they're coming out of exile, rebuilding the walls and the temple. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now, I will pause again here. What we've read up to verse 19 has taken place outside of the temple. It's a procession of some sort as they're approaching the temple, and now they're at the gates of the temple, and the priests are there. And this is an orchestrated event. This is a planned worship service. This is not spontaneous. And so the priests say duly and dutifully, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." That is, those who are God's covenant people enter through these doors. And then the representative of Israel says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." So the gates swing open. The procession enters into the temple compound. Together, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. The phrase there, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, most commentators will say is a proverb, to which I agree. So a proverb has been picked up and put in this worship service, probably Israel identifying themselves as that discarded stone that has now come back to be rebuilt as a nation. All the other nations thinking that they are long gone. So the priests then, they're inside now, and this prayer, if you will, and this more of a formal atmosphere taking place inside the temple, as we just read in the previous slide, and now the priests respond with, and the response again of the representative of Israel, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you." And then everyone, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." All right, I wanted to go through that exercise so that you would get a feel for this kind of a liturgy. Now, that I don't know about you, but a lot of Baptists are uncomfortable with liturgy, and you know, we don't have a lot of that in our kinds of services, and there are good reasons for that, because you know, we tend to be creatures that get used to habit and ritual, and then there goes the thought and the care. Doesn't have to be that way, but that's some of the thinking that goes behind it. Now, what I want to do, based upon what we said earlier in the introduction, is that, you know, God wants heartfelt praise from his people. And there are two things I want to try to communicate as I just kind of step through the various verses. We won't cover everything here, but some of the various verses here. One is that our praise needs to be informed by the knowledge of God's goodness, as we've intimated already. Secondly, this irrepressible gratitude needs to characterize our praise. A gratitude, in other words, we have experienced God's goodness to such a degree that we say, "I must praise God. I cannot hold this in." In fact, look at the text. In the very first verse, it says, "Give thanks." And so I'm going to show you all the places here in this psalm where it says, "Give thanks to the Lord." It opens and closes with that. So if you look at the very last verse, you'll see it's actually the same thing. One's an opening and one's a closing, so kind of like bookends. Then when you come to verse 19. Now, if you recall, that's the moment that they reach the gates. So this this procession outside the temple has arrived at the gates now, and the gates, as they approach the priest and face the priests, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." So again, the idea is, I must do this. It starts with an imperative, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, so that I can do this and this." So the imperative carries on with a result that this is something that I must do. I must give thanks to the Lord. And then verse 21, once they're inside and he lifts up his voice to God himself, he says, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." And so we see one more time in verse 28, he says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks," is the idea that I must do this. This is something that is compelling to him. He cannot suppress this because of the experience that he just had, or if he represents Israel, that Israel just had, and under this transformed leader. So, we look at this psalm. I'm going to go through it again from the standpoint of how does the knowledge of God's goodness inform our praise? Well, the first thing we see is give thanks to the Lord because he's good. Well, what is something that's good? Something that's good has an enduring quality about it. Now, as I understand this is just one part of God's goodness, that is his covenant love, his electing love, where God chooses and he sets his love upon his people. When you and I choose something, we do it differently than God does normally. under most circumstances. When you go to the supermarket and you choose a steak, a bunch of steaks to grill for your family or whatever, you don't choose the worst ones there and say, let's see what kind of good stuff we can make out of this. You choose the best that you can afford and go from there. God chooses us on the basis of His goodness, not our goodness. He says, because I am good, I can make you good, and I will make you good, and that will require work. I will set my love upon you. I am the potter, and you are the clay, and I will fashion you, and I will mold you. So the goodness of God informs our praise, and part of that is to realize when we look at this and we say, well, how does God's goodness inform my praise? Number one, it tells me that God chose me. Well, that ought to, first of all, change the way I pray. Or at least it ought to inform the way I pray. Have you, I'm sure you have, this is a rhetorical question, but have you gotten on your knees sometimes and you just thought, you know, why, if I have any inkling of the doctrine of election, how can I get over the fact that God chose me? That blows my mind. He chose me, the billions of people in this world. He chose me. Well, that informs the way I pray, and if it informs the way I pray, it ought certainly to inform the way that I praise God. So His own election does that. You ever watch Fiddler on the Roof? Tevye there, you know, he's going through all these woes and daughter problems and all these kinds of things, and he's walking down the road talking to God, and he says, I know we're your chosen people, Lord, but couldn't you just once in a while choose somebody else, right? And that's because you don't understand the goodness of God. God chooses on the basis of His goodness, and it's so different than how we choose. We choose on the basis of what's good for us. Talk about basketball. You've been on basketball teams and pickup teams, right? You choose two captains. And then what do? You start choosing, picking teams, and the last one standing, right? You choose the worst people you think are the worst players first? No, you choose the best players first. I think you get the point. God's goodness informs how we should praise Him because He didn't choose us on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of His goodness. And if this is true, that this psalm is about a representative of Israel, and what I'm going to argue later, in case I run out of time, is that Israel serves as a type of Messiah, which is why this psalm is quoted, I didn't count, but 6 or 8 times in the New Testament. All of the gospel writers quote this from this psalm, and Peter quotes from it. And so there are plenty of places here, and it's ready-made to be applied to Jesus Christ, if it is a representative of Israel, because Jesus is the greater Israel, the perfect Israel, the true Israel, the one who did everything right that Israel did wrong. So we can see that in many places there. All right, so we look at the knowledge of God's goodness. It informs our praise in that He chose us, but it also informs our praise in that He tests us. Look at verses 5 to 9 with me. And by the way, just to fill this out, notice how verses 2, 3, and 4 go. Let Israel say, so that's the whole nation. And then it narrows down, let the house of Aaron say. So this is the priestly group within Israel. So it gets narrower. And remember, even the house of Aaron, they became a substitute for the firstborn. Remember in Exodus 13, God said that every firstborn that opens the womb is mine. You give them to me. And later He says, all right, we're going to substitute all of the Levites for that. And they will be counted to me as the firstborn. They will be mine. So it narrows down from a chosen nation to a chosen tribe. And then he says, let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love or his covenant love, the kind of electing love where he sets his love upon those he's going to change and make into an image that is pleasing to him. Now, many of the commentators will say those who fear the Lord is just a reference to all of Israel. I'm not sure I agree with that. It may be, but when I see what's happening, I look at the psalm, those who fear the Lord seems to me to be more in keeping with the remnant Israel, the Israel of God, if you will, those who are, they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. This is that believing remnant within Israel. Perhaps. Need more study on that. Verse 5, he says, out of my distress, this is a place of constriction, a place where you're pressed in from every way. And if this is Israel, as we know from later verses, the nations surround them. And you can read perhaps a good potential scenario in Nehemiah chapter 4, which kind of outlines this as a possible scenario that could fit this, but I think it's worded in such a way, deliberately so, that it can be used for worship in virtually any context that fits what they're trying to accomplish in this particular type of a worship service. So, verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord. So if God loves us, and if we listen to Tevye there on Fiddler on the Roof, you know, why don't you choose somebody else? You're filling my life with all of these afflictions and all these difficulties and all these troubles. Well, it takes the afflictions. If God's choosing us, not because we're good, but because he's going to do something in us and with us and to us and for us, then that means afflictions must come because that's what it's going to take to get us to be conformed, to rid us of this world and the things that attract us in the wrong direction. So, he tests us with affliction. But what do afflictions do then? Afflictions promote prayer. And when we pray, it invokes the purpose of God on our life. Okay, so when we don't know what's happening and we're afraid of what's going to happen, then we go to God in prayer, not just to lay our desires out there, but to seek his mind and to seek his will. We're seeking his purpose. And as we seek his purpose, then it banishes our fear. Verse 6 says as much, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So it aligns our perspective. We now begin to look at things the way God has desired for us to look at it from his vantage point. Reminds me of a verse in Romans 8, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, you can take the template of Romans 8 from somewhere about 26 down through the end of the chapter and lay it over this, and it amazingly fits. God hears our prayers. He even intercedes for us. He's for us. He calls us. He's working a plan. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will. So he banishes our fear, he sets our perspectives right, and then he reassures us, and he does that with answered prayer. Look at verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees and went out like a fire among thorns. So here is, if this is national Israel, and they're surrounded by various nations who are trying to extinguish them, then God does something to intervene in a marvelous and magnificent way so that his nation and his promises to the nation will continue to be upheld and he'll be faithful to his word. Let's do that. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 and just give you an example of what we're talking about here. Not that this necessarily is the context, but to give you an idea of the kind of context it could be. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And I'll stop there, but they basically go on that it's in the strength of the Lord against all of these surrounding armies that they're going to proceed, this little tiny nation, in the name of the Lord they're going to trust. So God reassures us, and how does he do that? He does it with answered prayer. The psalmist says that, "I called to you and you answered me." And he also does it with songs of praise. It's a great edifying moment when we come, as you know, week after week, and we lift up songs of praise to God. That in itself is edifying. That's not the reason we do it. I mean, it's part of why we do it, but it's not the reason. We do it because we're offering to God thoughtful, careful worship to this God who has so put his arms around us and rescued us from sin, from ourselves, from a life that would be totally wasted. I have to press on here. I want you to look at, I want to move now from how the knowledge of God's goodness informs our praises to how it should bring in us an irrepressible gratitude. So if you look at verses 17 and 18, it says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Again, I mentioned earlier that if this is national Israel, God promised that Israel will never be wiped off of the face of the earth. They might get dispersed among the nations. In fact, he says they will in Deuteronomy. But he says he will bring them back and they will repatriate their land. And then they will also one day become regenerate as a nation one day. That hasn't happened yet, but one day they will. And so if this person is representing Israel and he says, "I shall not die," that is, Israel shall not die, but shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Israel's to be a priest nation to the other nations, and that's precisely what they are to do. So if we take that and apply that, we're not Israel, we are the church, and we have a different plan in God's program, but there is a correspondence, and that correspondence is, if Israel, who had sinned, and the reason they were dispersed and under this affliction is because they disregarded God, did not understand their status as an elect nation, or disregarded it if they did understand it, and because of that, God promised certain things would happen, and much of these afflictions they would be under. And when they recognized their condition and confessed it before God, that's when God had pity on them. That's when God came and delivered them in marvelous and miraculous ways. Well, you and I as believers, that informs our prayer and praise. It informs it and it lets us know that, hey, if my praise is flat, if my praise to God is flat, if it's lifeless, if I'm just coming and I'm going through the motions on Sunday, I have to ask myself the question, where is the recognition of my condition, my needy condition before God? I must confess that before God, that I am a needy sinner. And as we have received Christ, so must we walk in Him. It is part of the life God has put into us to recognize that we stand in need and we must confess our sins, so that when we come on Sunday, we are ready because we understand what we have been pulled out of the previous 5 or 6 days, however long it's been since we've been corporately together as a body. God disciplined Israel, and God puts things into our lives. Pastor loves to say, and I love this expression, we need to be good confessors as Christians. And that's the message of 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we will have fellowship with Him. But what happens when you walk in the light, especially when it's a bright, piercing light? It exposes the shadows in your life. And when you see those shadows, that's when you confess. It's when you say you walk in the light and don't see the shadows, then you're not walking in the light. If you don't see the shadows, you're not walking in the light. You only see shadows when you're in the light. So we need to be good confessors. And when we are good confessors, guess what? God knows how to have the worship team choose the right song, how the right prayer, the right verses, He brings it all together, and He knows how to elicit out of you that praise because He's been working in your life all week long. And He puts it together in ways that men could never begin to imagine. Oh yeah, there's thought and care and planning in every service, and how do we make the themes and the content of the songs come together, and that's right and good to do, but only God knows the infinite number of details that walk in these doors on a given service, and He knows which one is going to elicit this praise and that praise and that praise because it's happened in your life in the previous week. And when that happens, there is an irrepressible gratitude that has to be expressed. It cannot be suppressed. Verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." Now, I hope you understand that when you read this, "give thanks to the Lord," in any of the Psalms, virtually any of the Psalms, it is not merely talking about words. Almost never. It's devolved to that in our day, that we say, well, I need to give thanks. And we think it's like going up and saying, hey, thank you for that. To give thanks in this type of a setting in the Psalms always involved a sacrifice, an animal of some sort, or some sort of sacrifice that cost the offerer something. In another psalm, I can't recall which one, I believe it's Psalm 66, that I will pay my vow of thanksgiving. It's a vow to bring an offering which costs the worshiper something. Thanksgiving is something that says, God has so worked in my life and He has so rescued me from my plight that I cannot just come empty-handed. There must be something that I must give to God to show that this is a token of all of my life. And it must be a worthy token. So we need to come with an open confession of our condition. We need to have a pressing desire that we must tangibly demonstrate our gratitude. And then if you look at verse 21, he says, "I thank you, you have answered me and have become my salvation." I'll just hit this lightly, but we need an awareness of forgiven sins, and that more than anything will give us the kind of praise that God wants to come from our lips and He wants to hear. And then finally, verses 22 to 27. We need a commitment to regular public worship. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. And again, I would translate it this way. We must celebrate it so that we can rejoice in it. The idea is, as they're reflecting upon how God has so providentially and miraculously brought this nation out of the dust and resurrected them, as it were, they are saying, we have to mark this occasion. We have to mark this event. We cannot let this pass without a public demonstration, and we're going to mark it. This is the appointed day. This is the day that the Lord has worked to bring this nation together. We must celebrate it. We must rejoice in it. And so when we gather on a Sunday, we are marking an event, are we not? We're marking the event of our risen Savior. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And that is the day. Yes, that's the day the Lord has made. And we must rejoice. We must celebrate it and rejoice in it because we can do no other. If we're God's children and He has worked it in us, it's got to come out of us. Well, I have to stop, but when we come to this place, as you see the blessings there, which is reminiscent of the Aaronic blessing, but when we come with God's people and we say we have to mark this occasion of God's wonderful grace in our life, then this is where this is a place of blessing that God chooses to bless. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me and there's much, much more in this psalm, and many others could provide perhaps much more detail, but what I want us to walk away with is that God has chosen us so that He can do His work in us and receive the glory from us. Father in heaven, we are unworthy. And I just pray, Father, in my own life, so many, many times, I mean, why must it be hard sometimes for the praise to escape my lips? Why must it be that way for all that You've done for me? You are for me. Oh, Father, would You cause us to be such grateful people of Your salvation and the inheritance in Jesus Christ, that we cannot stop singing and praising God. Would You help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.